to do that with us this morning. This passage of Scripture is huge. And I don't just mean it's lengthy, which it is. I mean the magnitude of what is about to take place is literally world-shattering. And I don't say that hyperbolically. I don't use that term lightly. The cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ changed everything about our world to such a degree that I don't think I could possibly use words that are big enough. I don't think I could speak about it too highly. And so as we begin this morning, I think we should pray together. And then we have a lot of work to do together this morning. So let's just pray. And then we're going to dive in first to some thoughts to set up Easter next week and the cross this week. And then following that, we'll be in Luke 23 together. Let's pray. God of the universe, creator, sustainer God, holy God. This passage of Scripture, what we will discuss, what we will do over these next minutes. God, I'm just burdened by the sheer magnitude of the task before us, the task before me. And so, Father, we just pray now, pray in this moment for mercy. God, as we can't possibly communicate the excellencies of Christ, the power of the cross, the victory of the resurrection. We can't possibly hope to do that, especially limited by our strength. And so, Father, we just pray for your mercy in advance. I pray for mercy on me in advance. I will not do an adequate job, God. I cannot do an adequate job. And so I'm entirely dependent on the Holy Spirit of God to speak powerfully this morning in this time from your word. And so, Father, that's what we pray for. Give us an understanding of the depth of sin. Give us an understanding of the breadth of depravity. But help us to see all the more the beauty of the cross, the glory of the cross, the justice of the cross, the righteousness of the cross, the mercy of the cross. And help us to leave here changed people. Use today to prepare us for Easter next week, but use today on its own as well, we pray. That we might stand on its own for your glory. God, I pray for my words. God, if I say anything that's not true, would you just be good enough to wipe it from our memory? Only let us take what you have for us from this time. It's in Jesus' beautiful name that we pray. Amen. Well, before we dive into this just momentous passage of Scripture this morning, I want to first just set up some limitations, and then I want to set up some expectations, because the scope of this thing, and because of our time together, because Easter's coming next week, and you along with a whole bunch of other people are going to come in here expecting to hear about the hope and the resurrection, and you don't want me to still be talking about torture and death. We just had to get through a big swath of Scripture together this morning. It's one that Luke's entire gospel has been leading toward. And so let me just set up some expectations and some limitations on what we're going to be able to do this morning. And before you just kind of go off and say, well, why haven't you planned better if this is such a big deal? Why didn't you allow more time for this? Let me first just set up some expectations. When you come here week after week after week, I believe I could safely say that every week we are, you can expect that we will declare the excellencies of Jesus Christ, we will declare the wonder and the glory of the cross, and we will declare the triumph of the resurrection every single week. That's the expectation I think we can just lay out for one another this morning. And so as you expect to hear this, and you wonder why I haven't spent more time in this, why we haven't taken more time on the cross, why we haven't taken more time with the death of Christ, that can be your expectation, is don't worry. If you don't think we've done enough of that, just go ahead and come back next week. We'll get it again. Don't worry. We get it every week. In fact, here's another expectation. If you've been here for a short time, if you've been here for a long time, if you've been here longer than I have and you're sort of wondering, hey, we've been in the Gospel of Luke for a while now. Every Sunday we're talking about the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Every week we're talking about the glory of Christ and the cross. Will we come to a place where we eventually begin to talk about something else? Let me just answer you really quickly right now. No. No. We will never on any Sunday not be talking about the glory and the cross of Jesus Christ. We will talk about that every single Sunday. Now this Sunday we're going to do it a little bit more directly. We're going to read a passage of Scripture that's just going to describe that in narrative detail. But that's the expectation, is that every single Sunday you will hear about the cross and the resurrection. You will hear about the substitutionary sacrificial death of Jesus, and you will hear about the hope that is ours because of the resurrection of Jesus, and the resurrection that we await for those of us who are in Christ. So those are the expectations. Let me just set up some limitations. We're going to read a whole lot of verses, and I will comment on actually very few of them this morning, because I've chosen the ones that I think are most poignant and most specific for what we need to do in this time right now, especially with Easter being next week. And so we will be limited in our time. We will be limited in what we can do. The scope of what we can possibly cover will be limited. And so, again, I would pair that with the expectation piece. If you think we missed something this week, go ahead and come back next week. And listen, that's not even a church growth strategy. It's not at all. Let me just tell you how an expert would tell you to grow a church, and then I'll just tell you what we do. An expert would tell you to grow a church by not getting involved in long sermon series. Experts would tell you not to preach heavy doctrine. Experts would tell you to preach about 30 minutes maximum. Let me just tell you why this is not a church growth strategy. We've been preaching through the Gospel of Luke for like more than 2 years. That's a long time. Last week, I spent 50 minutes, 5-0, that's a lot longer than 30, telling you about the rather obscure doctrine of the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So when people say, preach short, preach quick, preach easy, we preach long, we preach hard, and we take a long while to get through it. So this is not a church growth strategy telling you to come back next week. This is setting it out who we are, what we're about. We're about the cross, we're about the resurrection every week. Limitations and expectations. We can't possibly cover everything this morning. We won't, but expect that you will get the diet of the resurrection and the cross every single week. Now, with that said, let's go again together into the Scriptures, but I don't want to start in Luke 23. I want to go first to Leviticus 16. And I know on a glorious Sunday like Palm Sunday, you all are very excited when I say let's start in Leviticus. But let's go there. Let's go there. I promise it's going to be worth it. I promise it will be worth it. We are going to go together to Leviticus 16, and I want to begin reading just once you've had a second to get there. Leviticus 16 together. I'll begin starting in verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they drew near before the Lord and died. I know this is a real pick-me-up. So when the Bible gives us the death of these two young men, let me just kind of explain what's going on here. It's very, very minimal. All we know is that back in chapter 10 of Leviticus, Aaron's two sons bring what the Bible just describes as unauthorized fire before the Lord, and God didn't like that, and so he put them to death. And in fact, it says of that time that although Aaron didn't like it, once God explained this to Moses, and once Moses explained it to his brother Aaron, Aaron actually understood this, and though he didn't like it, he accepted this. Literally, that's all we get, is they brought unauthorized fire before the Lord, and because of that, the Lord put them to death. That's it. What we can learn, based on what Moses says, based on Aaron's reaction, is that I think it's safe to say that what it means when they brought unauthorized fire before the Lord and they died because of that, we can kind of boil it down into saying this, that Aaron's sons and the people of Israel in general were guilty of coming into the Lord's presence in far too casual a manner. I think that's what it's getting at, is they were coming before the holy God of the universe and they weren't acknowledging in any significant way his holiness. They weren't acknowledging in any significant way their depravity and their sin. They were coming before him in far too casual a way. You know, I'm mindful that a statement like that, statement about the sinfulness of men and women, I mean all men and women in fact, not just the really bad ones, and then a statement about the holiness of God and the way that God dealt with these sinful brothers very harshly, at least is our idea of harsh would have it. That's the kind of idea that's going to turn a lot of people away from the Bible. It's going to turn a lot of people away from the God of the Bible and a lot of people away even from the good news of Jesus Christ very, very quickly. And so let me just say, if you're not a Christian, but you're here this morning, I'm glad that you are here. If you're not a Christian and you are here and you're thinking to yourself, this is exactly why I reject this book. This is exactly why I can't go here because of stuff like this. They did one thing wrong and God put them to death. And now you're teaching this, and you're teaching that God is like this. Well, first let me say, I will explain how they didn't just do one thing wrong. But I want you to know that you're in a good spot if you're thinking that this morning. You're in a good place to be thinking that this morning. And listen, if you will just listen to my words and consider them, and I'm not even saying you have to believe them outright, but just consider what I'm going to say this morning, I think it's going to give you quite a bit to think about. And I think if you don't even accept them on their own merit, just take them for the merit of the Scriptures, I think you'll be pleasantly surprised with where God directs your thoughts this morning. And so in order to do that, let me just lay out the basic premise that we need to begin with together today. Here's the basic premise. Basic premise in Leviticus, basic premise in the Gospel of Luke, basic premise throughout the entirety of the Scriptures. And it's that all people are sinful. Which is not to say that all people are as bad as they could be, but we all lack any measure of purity or uprightness that will allow us to be in the direct presence of a holy God. That's the basic premise I'm starting with, is that all people lack an uprightness, lack a cleanliness, a purity that will allow them to be in the presence of a holy God who is pure, who is clean, who is holy. So that's where we pick up right now in Leviticus 16, this book of Leviticus. In the book, after the death of Aaron's son, Moses, or really God, usually has just used this to highlight the problem of a holy God existing in such close proximity to the people that he loves and calls to be his own and wants to redeem. But these people have ultimately rejected him and distanced themselves from him, put a barrier up between themselves and him. And so Moses and God have really just taken this opportunity of Aaron's sons. It's actually the last significant event that happens in the book of Leviticus. And the rest of the book then, especially the interceding five chapters between where that happens in chapter 10 and where we're picking it up in Leviticus 16, those chapters are about, God just takes that opportunity to teach them about holiness, to teach them about righteousness, what's clean and what's unclean. How can people be in the presence of a holy God yet be sinful all at the same time? So that's where the rest of the book of Leviticus is about. It's absolutely what the book of Luke is about. It's really what the Bible's about. And so in Leviticus, beginning after 10, what you have is you've got these codes and you've got these rules and you've got these laws all toward holiness. And then what happens is over and over again, God says, you can't do this and be holy. You can't do this and be in my presence. You can't do this and be in relationship with me. But he never says what's going to happen if they do these things. Or not even so much if, but when they do these things. He never says anything about that until we get to Leviticus 16. And that's where we pick it up this morning. And so we'll begin reading again in verse 2, this is the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. Verse 2. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come in at any time into the holy place, I'll explain this, inside the veil, before the mercy seat that is on the ark. The ark was where the two tablets containing the Ten Commandments were stored. So that he may not die. Again, remember what happened to his sons. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place. And then if in most of your Bibles you probably have a colon there, and it begins to lay out how the sacrifices and the rituals and the cleansings of the Day of Atonement are to take place. And so this is what God says. I'll just summarize it to make it a little bit quicker for us. God says that Aaron in this case, and later any man designated the high priest, would first take a bath, they'd put on specific clothing, and then they'd select a bull. They'd select a bull from the herd that would be sacrificed for the sins of the high priest and his family. And then he would select two goats also from the herds. And they would use those to cleanse and to remove the sins from all the people. And so from there, once the animals have been selected, the high priest would take the bull and the two goats, and he'd take them to the entrance of the most holy place, which at this point was part of the tabernacle, but would later be built into the temple in Jerusalem. That's where it is when Jesus is alive. The most holy place is called the most holy place because it's where the presence of God was most fully manifest on earth. In other words, it was the holiest place in the whole world. A large, heavy curtain, unlike anything that you've ever seen, separated the holy place, the most holy place, from the rest of the world, essentially. It was a curtain that was 30 feet by 30 feet, and it was a full inch thick. A full inch of material, 30 feet by 30 feet. You can imagine how heavy that was, how massive that was. And the holy priest would only pass through the curtain, the veil, one time per year, and would do so only in this very strict way, literally to avoid dying. In fact, at later times when they would do this, they would tie a rope to the high priest, because at times things wouldn't go well. The high priest would die in the most holy place, and they would have to pull him out. So he's only supposed to do this in a certain way. He's going to make sacrifices. He's going to burn incense, because the presence of the Lord is so rich, so dense in there, that even the fog, the haze of incense will be helpful in guarding the high priest from the presence of God. And so once the high priest had reached the entrance of the most holy place, he would sacrifice the bull. He would stab the bull in the throat, spill its blood for his own sins, the sins of his family, and then he would take it into the most holy place, and he would sprinkle it around on different parts. Then he would take one of the two goats, and he would take it into the most holy place, and there he would sacrifice that goat for the sins of the people, again sprinkling the blood in the same way that he had with the bull for his own sins. And from there, he would take some of the blood from the bull and some from the goat, and he would combine them, sprinkle them some more in there, and then he would go outside of the most holy place, and he would sprinkle it in certain places, symbolizing that between where the people lived and where God, in a sense, lived or existed, was blood, sacrificed blood for the sins of the people, that they might be able to live even through a veil, even through the blood, even through a fog, a haze, in the presence of the most holy God. Where they lived, and even where they worshipped, they would need a barrier. Now the last thing that the priest would do is once he had done this, he would take that remaining goat, and he would lay his hands on the goat's head, and he would proceed to confess all the sins of the people, symbolizing that they were being transferred onto the goat, and then the goat would be led away into the wilderness. It's actually where we get our English term scapegoat. The goat would bear the sins, the responsibility of the people. This might seem complex, but it's really, really not. The sacrifice of the Day of the Atonement said one basic thing. Here's what your sins deserve, and here's what God in His mercy is going to give you. That's all. They said there's lots of rituals, there's lots of things to be done. But all they say is, here is what your sins deserve. Death, blood shed. And here's what they deserve, sacrifice, or here's what you get instead in mercy, sacrifice and removal. God provided a substitute. They would kill a bull and a goat, and their sins would be taken away. The bull was innocent. The goat was innocent. Yet their sins are still removed. Symbolism is clear. Forgiveness did not come freely. It required blood. So now let's flip over to Luke 23, and we'll pick it up where we left off last week, verse 26. Luke 23, beginning in verse 26. Begins by saying, and as they led him away, let me just catch you up on where we were last time. We talked about the Son of God, Jesus, being sentenced to death for a crime that he did not commit under charges that were false. And we said that when the Roman governor Pilate, who was a cowardly man bowing to the will of the crowd, when he sentenced Jesus to die, he recognized that there was no guilt within Jesus. And what we said there is, it wasn't just that there was no guilt at Jesus in this moment requiring death, but ever. There was no guilt in Jesus ever that would have required death. There wasn't in the past, there wasn't at that present time, and there never would have been into the future. Yet he was sentenced to die by crucifixion anyway, one of the most terrible tortures ever invented. I want you to notice, and I want to put in your mind as we begin to read this narrative, what Luke, and really all the gospel writers do this, but what Luke in particular focuses on. Luke is a historian. He's concerned with facts. He could have spent a long time talking about the torture and the torment and the grotesqueness of crucifixion. But like him, all the gospel writers will focus mainly on what Jesus said, what Jesus did, and the reactions of the people who witnessed these events. You know, they could have talked about the crucifixion. It was one of the most cruel forms of punishment ever invented. In fact, it was intended to be slow. It was intended to be brutal. It was intended to be humiliating. You know, when you die from crucifixion, you don't die from a wound. You don't die from bloodshed. You die from either shock or asphyxiation. Literally, you suffocate to death when you're crucified. Because what happens is they drive big rusty nails into your wrists and into your ankles. They do so in such a way so that you're forced to slouch. And the necessary tubes in your body that bring oxygen in and your lungs collapse down so you literally can't breathe. And so what you're forced to do as you're bound there, as you hang there, is take the nails and use your tendons that have nails driven through them, and you're forced to pull yourself up, and your ankles, which have nails driven through them, you're forced to push yourself up just so that your lungs can expand and your body can open so that you can take a breath. That's what you do. And so it takes everything in you, and you writhe in pain with each breath to the point where you come up, but then you're so exhausted that you slouch down, but you can no longer breathe. So you're being choked. And so, for as long as it takes, sometimes there are stories of it taking days for men to die of crucifixion. Jesus, probably because of his lack of food and water, the beatings that he's endured, a lack of sleep, he was up all night, he only takes mere hours. But it could take days for people to slowly pull themselves up, to struggle and to strain for a single breath, and to slump back down in exhaustion, only to try within the next couple of moments, or within the next really seconds, I suppose, to get enough strength for another breath until they can't possibly lift themselves up anymore, and so they suffocate to death. They could have talked about that. They could have done that. It would have even made sense. It kind of gives some significant meaning to the death of Christ, but they don't. They talk about the people. They talk about what Jesus said to them and how they reacted. And so verse 26, as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. Listen, just because of time, we don't have time to break all this down. Just a few comments here. From the Gospel of Mark, we know that Simon actually had two sons who were well known to early Christians, which means that Simon was probably well known, became well known as well, probably not just from carrying the cross. We can also assume that Simon had not met Jesus before this day. He was coming in from the country. He was supposedly a random stranger from the crowd asked to carry the cross of Jesus. Let me just ask you one question. A lot of people see that and they think, well, how cruel. I mean, already they're going to crucify Jesus. Already they're making him carry his own instrument of death through the streets as sort of a way to say, hey, don't mess with us or this is what you get too. But how cruel. They grab another guy, a completely innocent guy, a guy who has nothing to do with it. They grab him out of the crowd and they say, you pick it up because he can't carry it. But let me just ask you one question. He hasn't known Jesus until that day. But later, if Simon, and I believe he does become a follower of Jesus, repenting of his sins, sharing the gospel with others, at least his family that we know of. Let me just ask you this. Whose cross is Simon really bearing? Whose cross is Simon really bearing? Sometimes people think that he's a random man picked to carry the cross. He didn't deserve that. He was innocent, and yet he's made to kind of suffer along with Jesus in this whole thing. You know, but if we think about this, if we believe the testimony of Scripture regarding sin and regarding the need for salvation, in the whole crowd, all day long, all through the events of Jesus' trial and his sentencing and his crucifixion and all the way through his death, all the way through, there's really only one innocent person in the whole story. And it's not Simon. It certainly isn't the high priest. It certainly isn't Pilate. It certainly isn't any of the disciples or the women that we're about to read that are at the foot of the cross. Jesus is the only innocent man in the whole thing. Yet he's the one being put to death. Simon was guilty. The crowd was guilty. The executioners are guilty. It's only Jesus who's innocent in this whole thing. You know, in Luke 9, Jesus says that Christians are called to take up their cross daily and to follow Jesus. Of course, that doesn't mean literally, as if you need to go home and get a cross and start carrying it around your neighborhood on a walk in the morning. But I bet Simon looked back on this day and counted it a great privilege to carry the cross of Christ. But I think he also recognized that really he was carrying his own cross on that day. Do you know what it means to pick up your cross and follow Jesus? It has nothing to do with sacrifice, at least yours. It has nothing to do with sacrifice, your sacrifice, or labor, or suffering, at least not yours. Carrying your cross, carrying my cross, carrying our cross daily means acknowledging your sinfulness before a holy God and gratefully pleading the blood of Jesus on the cross, knowing that that's what's cleansed you from your sin. That's what it means to take up your cross daily and follow Jesus. That's what Simon learned on this day. That it meant that he was to take up his cross, not literally, although he did, but to acknowledge sinfulness before God and gratefully plead the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to take up the cross. To every day say, God, I need the cross again today. God, I need it as I slept, and I'm going to need it the rest of the day. Will you give me the cross again today? I want to pick it up. I want the cross again. You know, a lot of times we talk about preaching the gospel to ourselves every day. It's just another way of saying it. Pick up your cross daily. If you don't, start. Start tomorrow morning. Get up and say, God, I want the cross again today. God, I need the cross. The cross is an instrument of suffering. It's an instrument of death, but not for you. But not for you. For you, it's an instrument of victory, and it's an instrument of life. And so every day, I need the cross again today, God. I need it again. I need to pick up the cross. Would you give me strength to pick up the cross again today? And there followed him, verse 27, a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry. Verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right, one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you were the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." That was there because the charge was traditionally put over a criminal's head, so everybody knew why he was being crucified. But of course, Pilate didn't believe he should be crucified, so this is him kind of sticking it to the Jewish authorities, saying, "I guess this is the charge you want him to be crucified for, and I guess this is your king." Verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and save us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence and condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." These are great words for hope. 43. And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Let's just stop there for a minute. You know, we could do quite a bit in this section, but I want to move on except to say this. One very quick thing here. I've already talked about Simon of Cyrene and what it looks like to carry the cross. I think this gives us a window into what Jesus means when he says, "Forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing." You know, people have wondered, they've studied, and they've tried to say, who is Jesus saying this of? Who is he praying this for? Is he talking about the women? Is he talking about the executioners, those who are casting lots for his clothes? Is it the crowd mocking him? Or others present? And here's the question that I want to ask. Why isn't it all of them? Why isn't it everybody present? Because like Simon, not one of them is an innocent man or a woman. And so when Jesus says, "Forgive them," they don't know what they're doing. I think he means everybody. I think he means the crowd that was stirred up to call out for his death. I think he means the executioners who went ahead and carried it out. I think he means the council who mockingly convicted him. I think he means the disciples for deserting him. I think he means the women for not understanding what's going on. I think he means the whole lot of them. When he says, "Father, forgive them," they don't know what they're doing. Even when we're followers of Jesus, even if you've been a Christian for a long, long time, I think we so scarcely, so rarely understand the significance, the depth of our sin, and what it drove Jesus to on the cross. I think he can mean Christians when he says this, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Because it's true. If you or if we have any affection for Christ, if we have any love for him, would never trade the truth of God for a lie again. But we do over and over again. We fall and bow to temptation. We lash out in anger. We're rude. We don't declare the glory of God. I mean, I could go on and on and on and on. So I think it's for the whole lot of them, and I think it's for us. If you don't know Christ, Jesus is praying, "Forgive this person because they don't know what they've been doing to me." And if you're a Christian, Jesus is praying, "Forgive them because they don't know to the full extent what it is that they're doing to me." We might have studied, we might learn a little bit, but really we don't. Really, we probably never will know the extent to which Jesus was driven to the cross, and it was our sin that drove him there. It was now about the sixth hour, verse 44. and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour while the sun's light failed. We need to talk about this because it's going to set the rest of things up for this morning. The sixth hour is noon. That makes the ninth hour 3 p.m. It was dark between noon and 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That doesn't happen at all. You know, some people have suggested it was because of a solar eclipse. Let me tell you two reasons why this is not a solar eclipse. One, solar eclipses only obscure sunlight for a few moments at best. This is 3 hours long. Secondly, solar eclipses do not happen with full moons. This was at the time of Passover. Passover is always celebrated at the time of a full moon. This was not a solar eclipse. Some people have suggested it was a desert sandstorm, some of which have been known to obscure the light of the sun for a couple of days. Sand swirls so much, there's so much sand in the air that the sun can't shine through. Again, the problem is this is Passover time. Passover was always during the rainy season. Always during the rainy season. It wasn't yet summer, so that could not have been the case either. This was a work of God, a visual representation of what was happening to Jesus on the cross. So then the question remains, well, what does it represent? If it's a visual representation, what is it representing? Throughout the Bible, light and darkness are metaphors for God's presence and His approval and His, and then their darkness is for His displeasure and His judgment. I could read you plenty of places where God is called light, where He brings and He gives light, and where those who follow Him are said to be in the light. Jesus is called the light. And I could also read plenty of places for you that show that the forces and the powers of evil are called darkness. That those who walk in sin are said to be in darkness. And when God brings judgment, He does so by bringing darkness. Sometimes literal in this case, often spiritual. God is showing the whole earth, all of creation, of His displeasure and His judgment on this scene. And so please do not be confused by that. God is not displeased in a way that He was not surprised or as though in some way He's conflicted about what's happening here. All of this takes place according to His plan, His will, His sovereignty, yet He's still able to mourn what's happening, wishing it could be some other way. And so if God is showing His displeasure and His judgment, let me just ask you a question really quickly. I think that will change your perspective on what's happening here. Who is God judging? If God is bringing judgment, who is God judging? In the other Gospels, Jesus is recorded as saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? God is not judging you and me in this moment. God is judging His Son. In this moment, the intimate fellowship, the love of the triune God they've known for all of eternity, the fellowship, the love, the joy, the peace that has been theirs is being removed from the Son. And for a short time, Jesus is going to feel the full weight of sin and He's going to taste death. He is, in a sense, judging us here. He's judging us unworthy. He's judging us unrighteous, showing, I've judged you in this moment, so you need this. If we're to live in relationship, you need the death of Jesus Christ. But in this very moment, what is He judging? He's judging Jesus. The Father is judging the Son. And for the very first time in all of history, and for just, you know, a few short hours, He's judged Him as sinful. And He's judged Him as deserving this. And at that, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. We talked about the curtain, 30 feet by 30 feet, a full inch thick. Even if a guy had a big ladder, And even if he had a big sword or a knife or something, it would take him quite a while to get through the curtain. Somebody would have seen him cutting the curtain. But the curtain is torn in two. The curtain that separated the most holy place where God dwelt, and where what was necessary for him to even be near humanity, for humans to even be in his presence, the haze that needed to be there, the blood that needed to be spilled, all of that comes to a culmination. The curtain is ripped, and the most holy place where God dwells is now free to dwell anywhere in all of creation along with humanity, because the blood of Christ has been shed once and for all. No longer are bulls necessary, no longer are goats necessary, no longer is a scapegoat necessary, because Jesus is the bull, Jesus is both goats, all at the same time, once and for all. And so the curtain can be torn in two, because God can now dwell with man and man with God, because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." God is judging Jesus. God is bringing destruction, death upon the Son, yet Jesus still has the faith. Yet Jesus still has the love for God and the love for people to say, God, he's not just giving up and saying, God, I give up in this. He's saying, God, I trust you in this. Father, I trust you in goodness in this. The Holy Spirit, I trust our plan that we made from all eternity. I trust this. I entrust myself to you. As this happens, I know that you'll be faithful. I know that you'll be good. You know, I think for a lot of us, when things get difficult, when we sense that things are hard, when there's news that we just don't know if we can bear, it is not our first instinct to say, God, I commit myself into your spirit. Whatever you have, God, I trust you in that. But here's yet another way to look to Christ and to follow him. He entrusts himself to the Father. He entrusts himself to his God, and so should we. I'm not saying it's easy. And I can't even pretend to tell you why things happen. But I can tell you why they don't. It's not because God is bringing judgment and punishment upon you. The cross of Christ guarantees that. He put the punishment on Jesus. It's not because God is forsaking you and removing himself from you. He already did that. He did that to Jesus. I don't know why things happen sometimes, but I know it's not because God has left you, and I know it's not because he's judging you. I know it happens in spite of the fact that God has remained near to you, and God has remained committed to you, and God longs for you to commit yourself to him. Like Jesus. And when Jesus dies, look at the reaction, the very first reaction. I told you, it's all about the words that Jesus said. It's all about the way that people reacted to them. The Roman centurion, commander of 100 men, not an aristocrat, a working man who's raised himself up through the ranks to command 100 soldiers. When the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." We're going to come back to this. Let me just finish reading. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts, sign of anguish. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph, from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, isn't that interesting? A good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action. Isn't it interesting that some men from the Sanhedrin, some men from the leadership, did not consent to this, but it went through anyway? He was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and he wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women, who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. Let's just go back to verse 47 for a second. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God. That's a weird reaction. It's an odd reaction. A man has died. I recognize, he says, certainly this man was innocent. I just see that an innocent man has been put to death, and I praise God. Why? Why praise God for the death of an innocent man? Is he a cruel centurion? I don't think so. Does he delight in death? I don't think so. So why? You know, the Gospel of Mark records his response a little bit differently. He doesn't say surely this man was innocent, but I think it gets at it in the same way that last week we said when Pilate recognized his innocence, it wasn't just innocence in this moment. It was innocence throughout his entire life. Innocence before God, innocence before others. In the Gospel of Mark, he says, surely this was the Son of God. If you read the Gospel of Mark, it's a startling statement because nobody calls Jesus the Son of God in that Gospel, except the very first verse when it says, this is the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and that phrase disappears for the entire Gospel. And then the Roman centurion, after seeing his death, says, certainly this man is the Son of God. In Luke's Gospel, that phrase, Son of God, it's only used a few times, and here's who it's used by. It's used by the angel who tells Mary of her immaculate conception. The Holy Spirit's going to overshadow you, and one who's to be the Son of God, you'll conceive one who's to be the Son of God. It's only used by demons in the Gospel of Mark. Only evil spirits and Satan recognize Jesus as the Son of God. And then it's used one other time when a man, interestingly enough, falsely accusing Jesus at his trial, asks him, are you the Son of God? And Jesus responds, you've said that I am. Certainly this man was innocent, for he is the Son of God. It's about what Jesus says, and it's about how the people who react, how they react, about the people who see it. Have you acknowledged that Jesus is the Son of God? Plenty of people throughout the Gospels, plenty of people recognize that Jesus is a righteous man. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus comes and says, who do the people say that I am? And even his disciples say, some people are saying Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Some people say Elijah. But who do you say that I am? Well, I say you're the Messiah, the Christ, the chosen one. Now, Messiah is a great term. It's a powerful term. It's a wonderful term. But the Jewish people, for the most part, never saw it coming that the Messiah would literally be the Son of God. They thought he would be a prophet to end all prophets, a chosen one. They thought he would be one, a great leader, but never the Son of God. And so here's the truth of the cross of Jesus Christ. God gives of his own Son, the God who became man, so that the curtain could the curtain could be torn in two, and man and God can now dwell together. That's what happens on the cross. That's what happens, the once and for all sacrifice. And it begs the question, have you acknowledged Jesus Christ, not just as a righteous man, not a prophet, not a good teacher, but have you acknowledged that he is the Son of God? Have you praised God for this? Do you join the centurion in saying, surely this man is the Son of God? Have you committed yourself to him? Do you trust him? Do you desire to pick up your cross daily and follow him? The cross of Jesus Christ is these three questions, and maybe thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands, maybe millions more. Like I said, limitations and expectations this morning. Let's just end there. Do you pick up your cross daily and follow him? Do you entrust yourself to him? And have you acknowledged that he is the Son of God, repenting of your sins and asking for forgiveness through the cross of Jesus Christ? Just a moment, I'll pray. Just want to give you a minute. We end every single service with an opportunity for you to just reflect on these things, to pray. So I'll give you a moment of silence following my prayer. after that, I'll give a benediction and we'll be done. I want to remind you, there'll be a man and a woman over here to pray with you about anything that you'd like to pray about. They'd love to pray with you about those things. I want to remind you, a lot of announcements at the end. Special meeting in just a few minutes. We'll give you a little time to mill around. About 10 or 15 minutes, we'll gather you back up. College lunch. A lot of things going on. Good Friday. We'll see you at that time. Let's pray and let's have a moment. And I want to encourage you, reflect on these questions. Are you picking up your cross daily and following Him? Have you entrusted yourself to Him, even when things are difficult? And have you acknowledged that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Let's pray. God, you are holy and you are mighty. But you are so gracious and so giving. God, we deserve death like Aaron's sons. We're casual in your presence. But through your Son, Jesus Christ, you have made a way that we might be reconciled and redeemed for your glory, but so much for our good. God, help us to seize this. Help us to acknowledge, Jesus, that you are the Son of God, to entrust ourselves to you and to pick up our cross daily and follow you. Give us strength, we pray. Guide us now as we reflect on these things. Holy Spirit, speak to us. Amen. May you, with the centurion who saw Jesus die and acknowledged truly this was the Son of God, know that as you go. Love you. See you on Good Friday. Get ready for Easter. It's going to be big. Have a great day.